I'm not a great fan of Valentine's Day, but the fact that it exists is an indication of human longing for relationships. I remember when I was single how I used to dream of getting thousands of Valentines from all the girls that loved me. I have to say it was a great dream. My guess is that perhaps there are other fellas like me who've had similar dreams. Fortunately, I now have my own Valentine and I don't need any extras. But more importantly, such dreams are great reminders that we are not meant to be alone. In fact, in Genesis 2:18, that is precisely what the Lord God said. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, I want to recognize this morning as we come to Genesis 2 that like those who have never received a Valentine, Genesis 2 may actually be tinged with a sense of loss or perhaps unfulfilled hopes and longings for a marriage partner. But it does not mean that the single person is unaccounted for here as God meets human aloneness in relationships. What we see in Genesis 2 is the creation not just of marriage but of a family where relationships extend beyond marriage and can flourish. We know, of course, that the ultimate ending really is relationship with Christ in heaven. Of course, you might not be the only person who's ever been single. The Apostle Paul was single. Jesus himself was single. So as we come to verse 18, Genesis 2 is for all of us. The first man, Adam, is alone in the garden where being made in the image of God finds no rightful expression of relationship when it comes to that. God, who enjoys the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within himself, he knows the problem for him who's made in his image, and he declares it's not good for man to be alone. So in verse 18, the Lord God said, I will make a helper suitable for him. God, who enjoys relationships within himself, sees the issue. But we don't know, really, if Adam knew of his aloneness immediately. But it would soon become obvious as God brought the animals before Adam for naming, an activity that speaks to Adam's dominion over the created order under God. Each creature comes, of course, with its complement, paired off and sent away, sort of like an Edenic Suzanne's. You know, this goes with this at Suzanne's. Well, this goes with this and this goes with that in the Garden of Eden, and Adam was sorting it all out. And we read verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. Now, in the excitement of what follows in the creation of the woman, don't miss God here in this chapter. It's very easy to be distracted from God by a pretty woman or a handsome man. But even with such distraction, chapter 2 tells us that God should be our focus. In verse 18, it's the Lord God who says it's not good for man to be alone. It's the Lord who determines to make a suitable helper for Adam. Verse 21, it's the Lord who caused the man to fall into deep sleep. Verse 22, the Lord God who made the woman. And it's the Lord God who brought the woman to the man that he had made. God is the kind of center here, and we need to understand that God should be the center of everything. At which point it's worth reflecting on our worldviews for a moment, which we've been looking at over the past few weeks. It was God who created Adam. It was God who placed Adam in Eden. It was God who made Eve and brought the two together in relationship, and it was God who brought them into fellowship with himself. It could be said that in Genesis 2, God is building his church and establishing his church's worldview. Where did I come from? That is the origin question, and God is the answer. Why am I here is a question of meaning, and so much of our meaning is bound up in the fact that we were made for relationships. How should I live? Well, that is the moral question and shapes the nature of our relationships with God and each other. And where am I heading? Is the destiny question, isn't it? And I know this might shock you, but the answer is church. Church, biblically understood. When all God's people will celebrate the marriage of the church and the Lamb. But we'll get to that a little later. Well, verse 19, God formed the animals, Adam named them, and it's almost as though God is ordering things to highlight for Adam his need and the value of what God will provide for him. As you read verse 19, I've got to say, you can almost hear Adam singing, "Something's missing in my life." Of course, when we read verses 22 to 23, you will hear him yell with delight the part of that verse, "Baby, it's you! It's you!" Listen, verse 22. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that's kind of like friends Fred Flintstone saying, "Yabba dabba do." It's that moment in Adam's life. This is the moment of exhilaration that has given rise to all sorts of love letters and poems. I've been listening to a number of talks by a lady called Nancy Guthrie, and Janine drew my attention to one just recently where a husband was asked to write about a moment in their married life together, expressing his joy, and this is what he wrote. "If I were a termite and you were a chair, I'd nibble your leg till nothing was there. If you were September and I were July, I'd trade places with August to be by your side. But I'm not a termite, no, I'm just a man, so I will love you the best that I can. And yet, may I ask you, in fact even beg, would you still allow me to nibble your leg?" I think they call that romantic. It's kind of a blokeish kind of thing, isn't it, really? And many other similar kind of poems have expressed the joy of the company of a companion that God has given us in this life. Verse 18 provides Adam with a helper, doesn't it? God is providing a suitable helper, but some have misunderstood this concept of a suitable helper. Largely, I guess, because of the minimizing of a word's semantic range. It is worth realizing, as we speak about God creating a helper, that in Psalm 118, God has no trouble in describing himself in the same word, helper. Indeed, when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit comes as a helper. There is no diminishment of the person at this point in terms of being a helper. The word used in the original describes the helper as one matching Adam's eminence. She is the one who satisfies the incompleteness of the man. Nothing to get uptight about there either, because is it not God who satisfies our incompleteness? In verse 27, she is Adam's equal, made in the image of God. Adam describes her as bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the closest human kinship, and it sets the man and the woman on an equal footing as regards to their humanity. Someone has said of Eve, "She was not made out of the man's head to top him, or out of his feet that she might be trampled over by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be beloved." There's absolutely no sense of subordination, inferiority, or servitude implied here, but there is difference. There is difference between the man and the woman. which is important for us to see, especially in an age of gender confusion. It is also worth seeing that God didn't make 1 + 1 to equal 2. These two are made of the same stuff, glued together as one flesh, one humanity. God wants 1 + 1 to equal 1. God doesn't create a rival, but he creates a complement. He wants the two to become one flesh, as indeed God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, equal but different. Eden shows us in perfect human relationships equality with difference. And in Genesis 2, rightly related to God, these two people stand naked before one another, both able to expose the most deep things in their life and yet not be ashamed. Their unity is not masked by guilt, not distorted by lust, and not hampered by shame. Indeed, what we see in Genesis 2 is the most magnificent and beautiful of relationships, properly ordered and properly expressed. Of course, that makes you realize how much we lost to sin, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve's worldview gets distorted and they forget their origin in God, there is little surprise that meaning and morality suffer confusions, distortions, cruelties, and alienations from the good destiny that God intended for us. Now, it's worth reflecting, of course, on this and this chapter of Genesis 2 as we think about the first readers of Genesis 2. That's Israel. Israel have been rescued by God from Egypt and they are on a wilderness journey to the promised land. It won't be Eden, but it's like Eden, where they are to be God's people in God's place under God's rule, just as Adam was meant to be God's man in God's place under God's rule. That wilderness journey for Israel was a crash course of discipleship in holiness. And it was where God was preparing the people of God that they might be a light to the nations, not like the nations. Like us, Israel lived in a context of a fallen and broken world where the nations around them practiced polygamy, polyamory, sex outside marriage, and participated in all sorts of broken sexual behavior that God never intended for our relationships. Oh, God intended us for sexual relationships, and they were very good, and we must not confuse that. But these distortions on the holiness of our sexual existence should not indeed be brought in amongst the people of God. Please note that these things, these distortions, are not revolutionary to our woke and progressive age. We did not invent these things. They existed for a long, long time. But Genesis 1-3 is given by God to inform the worldview of the people of God in any and every age beyond paradise lost. And that includes our age. Of course, the problem is not relationships or marriage or sex as such. It's sin. Sin is antisocial. All it can ever do is divide and ruin unity. Sin plunges humanity back into the realm of the not good. It is not good for man to be alone. But the antisocial nature of sin drives people apart and drives us apart from God. Sin opposes the righteous and holy things intended to unite us. Because in the end, sin's starting point is not God, but it is me, self. And in the absence of God, what we do is we try to fill the void left by God with theories and failing experiments of our own, struggling with meaning, drifting with no moral anchor and facing a perilous destiny. We need to somehow recapture the beauty of relationships, or more correctly, to have it recaptured for us. Relationships that express what it means to be made in the image of God. I was never very good at maths at school. I could never remember formulas. And whenever I started at the wrong point, I always got the wrong answer. Of course, when I got the right answer with the wrong formula, well, that was a dead set giveaway that I'd cheated from my mates. But I was hopeless at maths, and I'm glad that learning maths formulas were not something that really matter for me or for this life or for the next. But there is a formula that does matter in this life that we see in Genesis 2. That if we get it wrong, we'll in Genesis 3 mess up life as well as hinder our destiny in heaven. And the formula goes like this: you equals God made, God placed, God ruled. And when you get that equation right, things function properly and wisely. Get it wrong and all sorts of struggles and trials follow. You see, it is God who breathed life into his image bearers. Our life is thoroughly dependent upon him. If he takes away his breath from our nostrils, well, the creature dies. If we walk away from him, well, it's as unhelpful as unhooking yourself from a life support system. Death may have come slowly, but death inevitably takes its course at every level of life. Joy dies. Trust dies. Of course, if trust dies, then love dies. Relationships die. Families die. Indeed, you die. So in order to recapture something of the good things God created us to be, we need to get back into relationship with him. Relationship with God is to be our primary relationship from which all others are blessed. Let me try and explain from that passage which is often read at weddings where two people come together to be united as one. I read from verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Notice, will you, that the Apostle Paul's worldview in verse 31 is actually shaped by Genesis 2. This is the New Testament man shaped by the Old Testament vision that God gave at creation for relationships. And if you are watching Ephesians 5, the hero in the Apostle's worldview here is not husband or wife, but Christ their Saviour. And the marriage on view is not firstly that of the man and the woman, but of Christ and his church. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. In Genesis 2, being God's church was primary in the creation for Adam and Eve. In Ephesians 5, being Christ's church is primary in salvation for all of us. So significant is that relationship. The church is actually described in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. So pause for a moment here and let the betrothal of Christ to his church impact your worldview for a moment. You see, if Jesus is the model for all husbands and, in fact, all relationships, it's to our profit to see his priority and goal for all relationships as we see his priority and goal for the church in relationship to him. It's obvious that his goal and priority is not sex because he was never married. It's clearly not selfish, is it? His priority or goal, because he laid down his life for the church. He lived and shed his own blood to make what was sin affected clean. And it's verse 27 that gives his priority and goal away. He lived and died, verse 27, to present her, that is his church, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what to look for in relationships. This is the best any relationship can offer. To sacrifice self like Christ did in love for your husband or your wife or your friend, with a view to seeing them presented to Christ, radiant, unblemished, holy, and blameless. Oh, what would have been the difference had Adam and Eve only thought, as they stood before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that my goal and priority in life is to present my love, holy, unblemished, and blameless, before the God who made us. You know, people look for all sorts of things in relationship, don't they? I heard of one woman who in her life wanted to marry four men to help her with the four things she needed most. First, she wanted to marry a banker, then a movie star, then followed by a clergyman, and then finally by a funeral director. And when she was asked why, well, she answered this: one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. Now, I think that's particularly funny, but if you are single, look for a person not simply who can speak with humour, but look for a person whose love desires to see you presented in Christ, holy and blameless. And if you think that person can't be at work to present you holy and blameless in Christ, then put such a person out of the picture when it comes to intimacy of relationship. If you're married, well, the priority is the same. Not to put the person out of the picture that you're married to, but to do everything you can to see your spouse presented in Christ, holy and blameless. Of course, if you are struggling just as an individual with unhelpful attractions, which can happen in this fallen world, and unhelpful feelings, seek Christ to present you holy and blameless. Ask him to help. In Genesis 2, God's intention in creation for man and woman was to have them gathered to himself as his church. When Christ comes, his death for our salvation was intended to gather us to himself as God's church. You know, the terrible thing about Genesis 3, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead, is that the serpent, Satan, gathers Eve to himself. Eve gathers Adam to herself, and Adam gave to himself what ultimately would bring death. And in contrast to Adam, Christ refused to sin in order to build God's church, to gather God's people, you and I, into God's place, under God's rule. And he came to restore a paradise lost. And in Revelation 19, we read these words, and I finish with them. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And with that he added, these are the true words of God. May God help us to understand these things. May indeed he help us to walk closely with him, and may we help each other to do the same. Amen.